Good morning, everyone. I haven't met you before. My name's Peter. I'm one of the pastors here, and we're in the middle of a series in the second half of Matthew. A welcome to you, a special welcome to visitors, and a special welcome to Roma and anybody else who might be watching this through YouTube. Let's start with prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, as we open your word this morning, we want to listen. And we want to ask your Holy Spirit to help us to listen. And Father, it's my prayer that with my own weakness and brokenness, I don't become an obstacle to your word being heard through what is preached this morning. And so, Father, we thank you for this word, a living and breathing word, and pray that we might be able to apply it to our lives as we live it today in light of this passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Colin and I have just finished watching this TV series on Netflix. I'm not sure whether, has anybody else seen it? It's called The Crown. It's pretty good. It's a really great show. It's basically about young Elizabeth who becomes Queen Elizabeth. Of course, at very early on in the series, there's a really big week, which is her coronation, where she is made the Queen of England. And of course, there is lots of pomp and ceremony to go along with that. But I guess the question I've got, just thinking about that, is why so much pomp and ceremony? What is the purpose of it all? The whole ceremony is permeated with powerful imagery and symbolism. This is a collection of photos from the actual event when the actual Queen Elizabeth was coronated. On that day, the route to Westminster Abbey was lined with soldiers from across the British Empire and Commonwealth, 10,000 marching soldiers stretching 3.2 kilometres led the royal procession with the Queen in a golden horse-drawn carriage. The Queen, she wore a white silk dress with a floral emblem of each Commonwealth country embroidered on it. For England, the Tudor rose. For Scotland, the thistle. Guess what was there for Australia? No, it's not a. It's a floral emblem, Murray. It's the wattle kangaroo. There are all sorts of royalty and heads of state there, all swearing allegiance to this new queen. She held this scepter and royal orb, was anointed with oil, and finally crowned. But why the pomp and ceremony? There's obviously a purpose for it. You don't go to all that trouble and expense for nothing. Well, I reckon the purpose of this grand ceremony is to clearly proclaim this monarch's authority, that Elizabeth II is now queen and has authority over the British Empire and its Commonwealth. The passage we're looking at today, Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 to 22, is also at its heart a proclamation of a monarch's authority. In this case, a king's authority. There's not the same level of pomp and ceremony as with Queen Elizabeth, but the kingdom Jesus intends to rule, it far outstrips the British Empire. Matthew has packaged in this chapter three powerful images of Jesus with the aim of showing his true authority as king. Please have your Bibles open and follow through as we go. And the challenge as we look at this passage is this: are we convinced? Will we too swear allegiance to this king? In verses 1 to 11, we have the first display of his kingly authority. Jesus has finally reached Jerusalem, and his entry, it causes quite a stir. It says in verse 10 that the whole city was stirred up, and everyone's asking, who is this? The crowd leading and following the procession are shouting out, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest heaven. The saving one coming from the line of David, he is here. And he's mounted, and the crowd has covered the road with palm branches and cloaks. These palm branches symbolize the nation of Israel. And the cloaks laid down like that show their submission to this king. But this king, He's not exactly dressed to impress. It's not like he's dressed in nice shiny armor or royal robes. In fact, he's even riding a donkey. His triumphal entry is of a donkey king. I mean, much about Jesus' entry is quite grand, just like a king returning from a great victory in battle, yet it's quite humble and perplexing. I mean, riding a donkey, not exactly the mount you would ride into battle. However, this is just what it says in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. Rejoice greatly, daughter Zion. Shout, daughter Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and victorious, lowly and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. This combination of power and glory, along with meekness and humility, these mixed symbols, I mean, they must have perplexed many Jews, and yet this is consistent for Jesus. It's consistent with the ministry of Jesus, the ministry he's had amongst the Jews and Gentiles. Throughout his ministry, Jesus has portrayed both meekness and majesty. He's modeled humility and warned against pride. And his triumphal entry here into Jerusalem, it epitomizes this sort of upside-down values of the kingdom of God. He models greatness that reverses the paradigm of the world. They expect powerful dominance, but he brings powerful weakness. And we'll see that this entry into Jerusalem by Jesus, an entry that is both triumphant and tragic, will be similar to his exit, triumphant and tragic on the cross. So Jesus enters Jerusalem with the people acknowledging his authority as king, a Messiah come to fulfill Old Testament prophecy, but a donkey king who comes in humility. What's the reaction? Well, a type of kingdom and rule that Jesus represents here, it doesn't go down very well with the establishment. And Jesus is on a collision course with the Jewish leaders. What Jesus does next? Well, it's like he's telling the Jewish leaders that they're pooping in their own nests, literally. There is a manure problem in God's house, and Jesus comes to do a cleanup. Now, I actually had big issues with my sewage system last week. I knew something was wrong with it from the smell. It stunk. And I reckon that smell might have been what hit Jesus' nostrils when he entered the outer temple courts, a smell that something's wrong. You see, Jewish pilgrims would travel to Jerusalem from all these far-flung regions, often traveling days. They come to celebrate festivals, to celebrate giving sacrifices and worshipping in the temple, but they would have to exchange the currency that they've brought with them. You need local currency to pay your temple tax. You need local currency to buy these animals for sacrifice. The problem is, the money exchangers and animal sellers, well, the manure that goes with the animals, they've set up shop in the temple grounds, the outer court of the Gentiles, the place where all the nations are meant to come and worship and learn about God. That's what's supposed to be, but it's more like a cross between a sale yard and a creekside market. So the king shows his second display of authority. He cleans house. And he cleans it up in a couple of different ways. Firstly, he drives out the merchants with their animals, overturning the money changers' tables. But secondly, in verse 14, the blind and the lame, they come to him, and what does he do? He heals them. Now, these people, they're ceremonially unclean, unable to enter the inner courts of the temple, and he heals them. Can you see what he's done? He's done more than given them sight. He's done more than made them walk. He's made them clean and now able to enter God's presence. This king, he clears out the insiders and welcomes the outsiders. He clears out these peddlers of trite religion and welcomes those wanting true relationship. He's not interested in empty, pious ritual. His kingdom is about eternal, loving family. If you're sitting here today and feeling somewhat unclean, got some things going on in your life that makes you feel dirty, if you don't feel very religious, haven't got the right currency, no sacrifice to earn your way into God's presence, then you're in the right place. Jesus comes to clean those on the outer, unworthy of being in God's presence, and makes them clean and welcome. Jesus doesn't come to maintain an establishment that's focused on its own self-interests. He comes to show people that it's through Jesus that broken people can be made clean and brought into relationship. It's through this healing donkey king that we join God's kingdom. From the mouth of babes seeing these wondrous things, verse 15, the children start shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Hosanna means please save. Please save us, Lord. We're hearing from the kids. You know, the chief priests and teachers of the law, how do they react? Well, they're indignant. These miracles, these children announcing the Messiah, they challenge Jesus. Do you hear what these children are saying? But they end up being the ones challenged. Jesus says to them, "Yes, have you never read?" And he quotes Psalm 8, verse 2, from the lips of children and infants, "You, Lord, have called forth your praise." This psalm is a psalm that's all about praising God. Jesus is saying here, "I am the Son of God, the Lord God, the Son of David, the prophet, priest, and king my Father said would come, the Savior." This powerfully weak king, he shows that indeed the meek will inherit the earth, while you corrupt leaders will be brought low. So Jesus exercises his authority here as king by starting a purification of his Father's house, the temple. He starts a cleanup of God's house, exposing its corruption, its hypocrisy, and shows that his cleansing is actually one of healing, that welcomes the outsider, that welcomes the weak, welcomes the broken into God's family. He casts out false religion and welcomes in intimate relationship. And then, here's the third expression of this kingly authority in verses 18 through to 22. Matthew describes what we call an acted parable. It's an object lesson about judgment on those who don't accept the authority of Jesus as king. An act of judgment on those who don't show the fruit of following him in their life. Jesus, it's the next morning, Jesus returning back to the temple. It's early and he's hungry. So when he spies a fig tree on the roadside covered in leaves, he heads over to pick some fruit. You see, figs, they produce their fruit very soon after growing their leaves. A fig covered in leaves should be covered in fruit. But there's something wrong with this fig tree. Because when they check it out, there's leaves, but no fruit. This tree is all show. So Jesus pronounces judgment on the tree. May it never bear fruit again. And immediately the tree withered. What's being symbolized here? Well, this symbolizes judgment. This is judgment on Jerusalem, judgment on the leaders of Israel. People have all the trappings of following God, saying and doing all the right religious things, following all the rules. In fact, they've made up heaps of extra rules to make them look extra good. But they're all leaf and no fruit. There's no genuine humility, no genuine repentance, no genuine submission to God, no real relationship. These are fruitless fakes. And the disciples here, witnessing this parable in action, they totally missed the point. In verse 22, instead of appreciating what's being acted out here before their eyes, the danger of hypocrisy, the danger of being a fake when it comes to following God, the danger of empty religiosity. They're amazed at how quickly the tree has withered. Boy, that was fast. How did that happen so fast? It's like someone goes to an NRL grand final, right? And all they talk about is the great pie they had at halftime. Or you go to an art gallery full of Monets and Rembrandts, and all you appreciate is how well they made the picture frames. You've missed the point. Who cares how the fig tree withered so quickly? What about the judgment on hypocrisy amongst God's people? Their answer is beside the point. But Jesus, he takes this opportunity in verses 21 and 22 to teach them something. Something about faith and prayer. He tells them, if you pray, you'll see even greater things than a dried up tree. You'll see mountains being thrown into the sea. Now, this moving mountains thing, it's a Jewish saying. It's about doing the impossible. Jesus is saying, put your complete faith in me and you'll see me doing things that seem impossible. How's that for a challenge? Have you ever prayed for something that seems impossible with faith that God really can do it? I think that's actually pretty hard. I can pray for the impossible, but more often than not, I don't really believe God can or will do it. I think we often don't pray for the impossible because we don't really believe he can or will. I mean, have you got someone in your life that you can't ever see giving their life to Jesus? I have. And to my shame, there are times when I haven't really prayed because I just can't see how it could happen. But the seemingly impossible can actually hinder us praying for really big things. And the issue, what's lacking, is an undoubting, complete faith that God can do it. Now, Jesus isn't offering here some sort of magical power to do whatever we please. What he's saying is, place your complete faith in me and the mission I have for the world, and you'll see me doing seemingly impossible things. This is why we might dare pray for the hardest of hearts. Is there someone in your life for whom you can't see any way they might consider Jesus? Well, God can do impossible things like that. I mean, he saved you. I mean, if your heart was anywhere near as hard as mine, there is no heart that can't be touched by God. You see, when God gives us an assignment, it's no longer an impossibility. It's a certainty. When God gives us an impossible task, the only thing that's needed is faith and obedience. When we make our agenda God's agenda, our life becomes one of watching with anticipation to see what God will accomplish, what he's going to do. God often wants to do the impossible through our lives, I reckon. And he loves it when we completely trust in him. I mean, who'd ever imagine a God who would sacrifice his own son to save a people who time and time again spat in his eye? You follow a God who can make the seemingly impossible possible. God's agenda will not be stopped by anything. The gates of Hades shall not prevail. So we can pray with faith in God and often see it, the seemingly impossible happen. We saw from Mitch's sermon last week, chapter 18, whatever we bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, whatever we loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. In the same way here, the more we place our faith in Jesus and the more our doubts slip away, then the more our lives will align with God and his great agenda for this world. The more we immerse ourselves in Jesus, the more we'll see Jesus reflected in our lives, and the more we'll see the work of Jesus around us. If you believe, if you have faith, if your trust is in the agenda of God, then you'll receive whatever you ask in prayer, this says, because your will lines up with God's will. And God, he delights in his plans coming to fruition. This can actually be hard, though. There are a number of things that can hinder our prayer. And I reckon they're actually all related. You know, not praying according to God's will, 1 John 5. Cherishing a sin that you won't let go of in your heart, that can be an obstacle, Psalm 66. Having a self-centered motivation rather than a God-centered one, James 4. And from this passage, not having the faith or trust in God. You know, when we abandon ourselves to Jesus, he takes hold and does wondrous things. So in Matthew chapter 21 here, we might not have 10,000 soldiers marching by or a golden horse-drawn carriage like a Queen Elizabeth's coronation, but we certainly have three powerful displays of authority showing that Jesus is the promised king. Firstly, a triumphant yet humble king entering Jerusalem on a donkey. Secondly, Jesus cleaning out the temple, throwing out the unholy traitors, welcoming in the weak and broken. And lastly, Jesus bringing judgment upon those who aren't showing fruit from having faith in him. In contrast, if you do have faith in him, you'll see the impossible made possible. How much evidence do you need before you'll place your life under the rule of Jesus? Now, there's a cost. Don't expect to ride through the gates of heaven on a great white war horse. Jesus rode a donkey. He wears a crown, but it's made of thorns. And his greatest hour is upon a cross. There's triumph and there's tragedy here. Will you follow this king knowing that your reward is yet to come? We've seen in Matthew that the invitation is to carry your cross. How much would you like to be clean before God? Is that you, that blind and lame, skulking around the outer courts of the temple, unclean, too dirty to come in? Well, Jesus says to you today, welcome. Let me heal you. Let me make you clean. He takes dirty, broken people like you and me and brings healing and wholeness so we might dare be in the wonderful presence of God, one of his family. So take down the mask. Stop hiding behind mere leaves. Don't let another day go by without asking Jesus to rule your heart. Ask him to be your king, so your life might produce the fruit of a life following Jesus. Let me pray. Father, it is not our natural tendency. It is not our natural tendency. It is not easy for us to let go the rule of our own lives. It is our natural bent to be in control. Through our own pride, we think we can do it in our own strength, under our own power. And yet, when we do that, we fail. In this passage, Lord Jesus, you are showing us that you are indeed King. You have authority to reign. You are the great prophet as promised in the Old Testament. You are priest and king. And so, Father, help us in our prideful states to ask you to reign over our lives. Lord, there are some of us here this morning who have never done that, never on bended knee, handed over the reins to you, taken the crown off our own heads and put it on yours to rule. I pray that might happen this morning. And for those of us who have done that, who have asked you to be our Lord and Saviour, forgive us for how often we try and take the crown back. Help us to give more and more of who we are and what we want to be over to who you are and what you want to do in our lives. For when we do that, we will often see the impossible made possible. In Jesus' name, amen.